Please turn in your bulletins and your Bibles to Romans 6:23. As we're looking at this passage together, we're finishing up our series on criticisms of Christianity and looking at Christianity's true beauty despite those criticisms. We've looked at a lot of different questions over the last 9 weeks. This is our 10th week. I'm sure there are other questions you could look at, but we've just chosen to look at 10. And this week, we come to one that that a lot of people wrestle with. It's a very simple question: what about hell? It's a question that is very personal, very philosophical, and I just want to look at one verse in the scriptures and how this verse addresses that question. Let's look together at Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 says this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us look to God in prayer. Our Lord God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that as we examine it together, that you would be with us, that you would teach us and instruct us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many that object to Christianity at the point of the Christian doctrine of hell, the doctrine of eternal punishment. One famous British philosopher named Bertrand Russell writes this. He writes, "There's one very serious defect, to my mind, in Christ's moral character, and that is, he believed in hell. I do not myself feel any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment, and one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching, an attitude which is not uncommon with preachers, but which does somewhat detract from superlative excellence. I really do not think a person with a proper degree of kindness in his nature would put fears and terrors of that sort into the world. I must say that I think all this doctrine, that hellfire is a punishment for sin, is a doctrine of cruelty. It is a doctrine that puts cruelty into the world and gave the world generations of cruel torture. And the Christ of the Gospels, if you take him as his chroniclers represent him, would certainly have to be considered partly responsible for that." Bertrand Russell was an atheist philosopher in Britain and spares no words in criticizing the Bible's view of hell. One thing that Bertrand Russell is right is that among the teachings of Scripture, Jesus speaks of hell more than any other part of the Scriptures. It almost goes without saying why this can be a difficult doctrine for people to wrestle with. It can be difficult on a philosophical level, but also on a deeply personal. What, though, do the Scriptures teach on this topic? What I want us to see as we look at this topic, we're going to use Romans 6:23 as our guide, but we're going to begin with the hidden beliefs that hide in the shadows of objecting to the doctrine of hell, and then we're going to look from there at what do the Scriptures teach about God's justice, God's mercy, and God's glory. So let's look first of all at hidden beliefs and those that object to this doctrine. At this point, I'm going to be drawing heavily from Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. He spells out many hidden objections, but there's also one that I'm adding that Tim doesn't mention. Tim begins by talking about people that reject the idea of hell, simply reject the idea of a God of judgment. They say a God of judgment simply can't exist. Now, the thing that's hidden in this is the idea that our culture rejects a transcendent moral order. Our culture assumes that all there is an individual person, and that I make up reality as I go, that no one can tell me what's right or wrong. And so this idea that a God of judgment simply can't exist, an assumption that this kind of God just simply couldn't be, there can't be a universal judgment, is simply that. It's a cultural assumption. And not only is it a cultural assumption, it's an assumption that if the Western tradition is honest, gets us caught up in all sorts of intellectual knots. Because to make that assumption, you actually are saying that many parts of the world, many cultures, many periods of history, that they're simply ignorant and backwards. In other words, this idea of saying a God of judgment simply can't exist, to hold that in principle is to engage in intellectual imperialism. It's to say my view of the world is right and all those other cultures are wrong. On what basis do people do this? If all there is ever making up their own views, for a Westerner to impose that on the rest of the world is a form of colonialism. And yet, as Tim Keller points out, he says, for the sake of argument, let's imagine that Christianity is not the product of any one culture, but is actually the transcendent truth of God. If that were the case, we would expect that it would contradict and offend every human culture at some point, because human cultures are ever-changing and imperfect. If Christianity were the truth, it would have to be offending and correcting your thinking at some place. Maybe this is the place, the Christian doctrine of divine judgment. In other words, what Tim Keller says here is he says, if God is transcendent and unchanging and humanity is always changing and imperfect, then Christianity is going to offend every culture at some point in that culture's belief. There are other places where the culture may not be offended by what Christianity teaches, but Christianity will offend every culture. I wanted to add to Tim's argument at this point, a God of judgment simply can't exist. I would further argue that the fact that every human heart cries out for justice points to the reality that there is a transcendent moral order. Ask the people on the ground in Ukraine right now. Do people long for a world of justice? A world where wrongs are righted? Ask those who live in Iraq or in any part of tribal war-torn Africa. Ask those who haunt the fields of Gettysburg, not in the ghost sense, I don't believe there are ghosts in that sense, but the people that go there again and again and study the history of our country and the history of the Civil War and its impact on our culture, on our world, the reasons for why the war was there. Because one group of humans did violence to another. The human heart cries out for justice. And I think this points to the fact that we are living in God's world, that there is a God of transcendent justice. And the question for all of us isn't what God do I want to be there, but what God is it that truly exists? And I think the human longing for justice is a signpost that points us to the fact that there is a just God. Another objection that Tim Keller raises is that he's heard people say a God of judgment can't be a God of love. This assumes that love and justice are opposites. Loving people are often filled with wrath actually precisely because of love. If you see someone you love being harmed by someone else, you know, that whole mama bear saying, like that humans' love is actually expressed through saying, don't do that. That's harmful. And our culture loves to separate justice and love and act like they're different things. But without justice, we can't actually figure out what love is. Miroslav Volf, who was a Croatian who saw violence in the Balkans, wrote this about God's judgment. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance would be unpopular with many in the West. But it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. What is Volf saying here? As someone that lived in a culture that had seen human justice perpetrated, he could see the cycle of human history that when people are offended with violence, they do not respond in just measures, but they respond with violence of their own. And that the only person with the wisdom and the power to bring about true justice is God himself. And he's basically arguing the only reason that our culture doesn't see that more is because of the suburban banality of our lives. That there is not a contrast between judgment and love. A third objection is loving God would not allow hell. And one of the things that Tim Keller argues is that hell is the trajectory of a soul when people live in self-absorbed, self-centered lives. When God says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, he is saying on one hand that he is simply, as Romans 1 says, giving ourselves over to our sin. Now, it's only half the story. The scriptures also tell us that hell and judgment is God's act of retribution. Yet human responsibility and divine sovereignty are never held at odds in the scripture. And so Tim Keller is onto something, that when people go their own way, they are warping their own souls. For those that have read the C.S. Lewis books, a great example of this is in The Last Battle. If you've read those books, you know that near the end, there's this stable, and this stable ends up becoming a doorway into the world that's to come. And these dwarves that don't believe in Aslan get thrown in there, and although they are in this world to come, they think they're still in this stable, and they cannot see. And there's nothing that the children can do to help them to see the beauty around them. They're really stuck in a prison of their own making. And this is what sin does. For those that grew up like I did as a teen in the 90s, you may remember the song Creed came out in 97, a song called My Own Prison. It's a deeply depressing song, but it's also deeply full of hope. The song starts, a court is in session, a verdict is in, no appeal on the docket today, just my own sin. The walls are cold and pale, the cage made of steel. It goes on describing the agony, and then it has this line, I've created my own prison. When we go our own way, we end up tasting what that way is like. C.S. Lewis once famously said, one of the worst things God can ever say to a person, there's two kinds of people in the world. There are people that look at God and say, thy will be done. And then there are people that go their own way, and God looks at them and says, thy will be done. And that is one of the worst things that can ever happen to someone, is that God gives us up to our own desires. But like I said, that is only half the story, because the scriptures also remind us that judgment is God's active a retribution, his justice in response to sin. And this leads to the last point I want to make in terms of the objections before we look at a little bit more in depth at Romans 6. I think a lot of people view a God of judgment as being a petty God. I've seen many quotes from the new atheist tribe that look at God as if he's petty because of judgment. And I think the huge mistake there, I think what this actually confronts is human pride and the character of who God is as the transcendent holy God. And this is where a lot of people criticize the Old Testament, and yet the Old Testament actually, in its teaching overall, is the path to freedom and true understanding. Because the Old Testament commends to us again and again the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 50, a psalm where God calls all nations to his throne for judgment, where God calls heaven and earth as witness, in the middle of that, in speaking to the wicked, God says this in Psalm 50, verse 21, these things you have done and I have been silent. Having listed the things that people do, God says, I don't judge right away. And then in the face of silence, listen to God's critique. You thought that I was like yourself. You see, criticizing God as being petty in his judgment really reflects our character, not his. Our judgments often are petty. We often do overreact. We often do think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. You thought that I was one like yourself. And here, in these objections, here at this point, we're most confronted with the nature of sin. We think that our way of running the universe is better, and we think that God gets it wrong. That is, after all, at the heart of what sin is. rather than recognizing that there is a God above heaven and earth, that it's not about who I imagine God to be, it's about who God actually is, and rather than bowing before him and acknowledging his authority, his goodness, his rule, we say, no, God has to be made in our image, rather than us being formed by God in his image. And we see this tension throughout the Old Testament, where again and again people assume that God is like them, rather than acknowledging his utter holiness, his perfection, his glory, his majesty. And so one of the ways that we see this is with how the ark is treated, this symbol of the very presence of God. When the people of Israel take it as a almost a lucky rabbit's foot in the battle during the time of Samuel, and the Philistines defeat them, it's because they're using God like you'd use any tool, rather than recognizing who he is as the high and holy one. And then once the ark is returned to Israel after God brings judgment on the Philistines, the people are like, oh, let's look and see what's inside the ark. God had told them that it was holy, that he was unlike them. And the people that presumed to look in the ark, God struck them dead. And people read that and they say, oh, how petty and how horrible. You're reading it backwards if you read it that way. It's actually reminding us how utterly transcendent God is. The New Testament says that God dwells in unapproachable light. This is not a popular doctrine in our culture. This is where people take offense at the idea that God is transcendent, that God is holy, that he is morally perfect. And yet this is the God that the scriptures tell us has made the galaxies by his very word, that has created every single one of us, that holds our breath in his hands. Or take as another example, when King David first tries to bring the ark up into Jerusalem as he becomes king, and they got this ox on the oxen stumbles, the cart starts to go down. They were just obeying God right off the bat. God had given very clear instructions. The Levites were to carry it on poles, and they weren't following what God said. And there's this guy, Uzzah, that puts up his hand to steady the ark. And the mistake he made was he assumed his hands were cleaner than the dirt. He assumed that God was altogether like himself. And listen to what God says to those who make that mistake. These things that you have done, and I have been silent, you thought that I was one like you, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And God reminds us of two things here. One, his glory, but also his kindness, that he is simply calling the world to acknowledge his glory, and that when we do, that's the path to freedom. And yet this is the point of offense. The point simply being, do we acknowledge that God is God? Or do we set ourselves against him, and we set ourselves as the one who can judge him? David is an example for us as one who acknowledges that God is God. So Psalm 51, the very next psalm where David confesses his sins of adultery and murder. Although he's committed adultery, although he's committed murder, listen to what Psalm 51 verse 4 says. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. But I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David says, my sin did violence to the world around me, yet my sin is first and foremost an offense against God. And it's because we have a low view of God that we misunderstand the beauty and perfection and appropriateness of his judgment. So Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, first confronts us with the question of, do we bow before God as creator and Lord over all? Or do we say we have the right to set ourselves up as God? These are objections to this doctrine, but what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches, as we look at this doctrine, the Bible, I believe, shows us God's holy justice, God's holy mercy, and it shows us that he is wholly glorious. God's holy justice, his holy mercy, and that he's wholly glorious. Romans 6:23 shows us his justice, for the wages of sin is death. That God treat sin according to what it deserves. God told Adam and Eve when they ate of the fruit in the garden, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And although they did not die physically right away, you see the spiritual death. They're immediately driven from the garden. There's a distance between them and God that was not there before. You see, what scriptures teach about death is that death is a separation of that which belongs together. Our relationship with God, our relationship with others, our body and soul's relationship with each other at the time of physical death. Death separates, death does violence, death tears apart what ought to belong together. And so we see all throughout the scriptures this principle that the wages of sin is death. And yet God has made us in his image, that we have a spiritual component to what it means to be human. And so the scriptures do teach, Old Testament and New Testament alike, that the worst death possible is not physical death. It's the finality of spiritual death. The finality of being under God's judgment, being apart from his goodness, apart from his grace, apart from all that is beautiful, and instead experiencing his wrath. There are so many places in the Old Testament and New Testament that show us this. I just want to look at a couple together. If you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah 66, 22 through 24. Isaiah 66, 22 through 24. For as the new heaven and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship me, declares the Lord. So God pictures this new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwell. But then verse 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The scriptures give this kind of warning many times. Another place, Daniel 12, 1 and 2. I'd encourage you to write that one down. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Psalm 49, 13 and 14. The Old Testament teaches this doctrine. And as I mentioned earlier, we actually see this doctrine taught the most on the lips of the Lord Jesus. The one that most cultures throughout the world acknowledge, that he was the most influential man in all history, that he was a good teacher, and yet people stop listening to everything he taught. So just for one example, Matthew 13, and you can literally look at dozens, Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So if you have ears, listen to what he's saying. He tells us there's coming a day of glorification, and there's a day when there will be people that will go into a fiery furnace that will experience weeping of gnashing and teeth. Again, verse 49 and 50 of that same chapter, Matthew 13, 49, 50. So it will be at the close of that age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The metaphors that Jesus most often uses are fire and darkness. And the human psychological response that he most often mentions is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But why does he do this? Why does he insist on teaching this? Unless it's simply true. And unless he's warning the world that they can escape this day of judgment, that they can escape this holy justice, that there is a way out. And yet, the reason for this holy justice is, again, because of what I already have reminded us, that we judge God and we say we can control the world. This is very memorably captured by William Ernest Henley in the poem Invictus. There's a movie that came out several years ago that uses this theme. Listen to this poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit, from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unquenchable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. There's one poem that captures the nature of sin. That's it. Doesn't matter the terrors I face now, the list of punishments I deserve, I am in charge of my own life. I will be my own God. That's why holy justice is coming. Because none of us are the God of the universe, and none of us are the gods of our own souls. There is a God, and it is not me. If I were to stop here, I would not be true to the scriptures, and our only response would be to do what the nations do in Revelation 9, to try and find rocks to crawl under to flee from the wrath of the Lamb. But this is not the point of scriptures. The point of the whole story of the Bible, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21, the entire thing, the point is that God is a God of holy mercy. Although the wages of sin is death, look at the rest of the verse. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Although we deserve death, God has something else that he offers. Although we deserve to get our wages, although we deserve what we've earned, God has other things in store for all who humble themselves. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the contrast between the wages and the freedom. That what if we got what we deserve, we would get justice. But God is something that he freely gives, that can never be earned, never be merited, never be something that we can lay claim to. But he gives it freely. It's a free gift. It's his to give. It comes from him, not from human effort, not from human attainment. Not because any of us deserve it, but simply because he is a God of love. And look what that free gift is. Eternal life. Who wouldn't want to live in a world just like this one, and yet no sin, no sickness, no death? Families that always get along, communities that get along, nations that get along. And yet, the root issue for all people is that we have not put God at the center of our lives. We love the idea of paradise without God. And God tells us that the only way to paradise is to actually come to know him. Jesus tells us in John 17 that eternal life is knowing him. That we don't have life apart from him. And yet Jesus tells us in John 5 that if we believe in him, we shall not come into judgment, but pass from death to life, that we have a life here and now in this world that nothing can touch, and that life will extend from all eternity. So as the old hymn talks about, that my death is simply entrance into glory, that I go from life to life, that I have life now, and I have it in even more fullness when I'm with Christ. The free gift of God is eternal life. And how is this possible? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Why did Jesus come into this world? He came as the Redeemer. He came as the Savior. He came because God is a God of love and mercy and grace. God did not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance, as the scriptures say. And so Jesus came, and the night before he went to the cross, his prayer was, God, please take this cup from me. Why did he use that language of cup? I know I've shared this before. You'll continue to hear me reference this imagery because it's so significant in the story of the scriptures overall. One of the most common metaphors among the prophets for God's judgment is the cup of God's wrath. The cup was a picture of people that drink so much wine that they stumble themselves. And God says that the nations will drain that cup to the dregs, that God will judge the nations for their sin. And what Jesus says before he goes to the cross is, please, I don't want to drink the cup of your wrath. And then he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. And there we see what our redemption took. that Jesus did what none of us did. Rather than saying, God, my own idea of the universe is right, as one that fully human, he fully surrendered to the will of God. Not my will, but yours be done. And the very will of God was to crush his own son, because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus willingly came. This is not cosmic child abuse. Jesus came freely and willingly to redeem the nations. He came because he loved people from every nation, every tribe, and every language. And at the cross, he drank the cup of God's wrath. He experienced the judgment against sin. He was there as our substitute in our place. And this is why Paul tells us that when we trust in Christ, we can drink the cup of God's blessing. Because Jesus is the one that said, if you believe in me, though you may die, you will live for all eternity. All of us will face physical death if Jesus tarries and does not come back within our lifetime. But death is simply our entrance into glory, that when we die, we go to be with our Savior. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what Jesus came for, to bring about redemption. What does it take to receive this? Jesus tells us all we have to do is trust him, that we bow before him as our Redeemer, that we acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves, that he is the one who saves us, and that this is the standard of judgment in this last day. In Matthew 25, Jesus portrays himself as the king who will judge all nations. And as a just king, he tells us ahead of time the standard of judgment. And a lot of people in the evangelical world today continue to get this wrong. They look at Matthew 25, which talks about the implications of the gospel, loving each other in Jesus' name, and they make it seem as if Matthew 25 is about my deeds and what I do. But Jesus says, when you do it to the least of these, my brothers, it's the same language of Matthew 10, 40 through 42, when he talks about honoring a prophet for Christ's sake. What Jesus is saying is is he the dividing line, the demarcation line in our lives? How do we respond to him? And as a result of how we respond to him, how does that show in our lives? He's saying our faith is shown by our deeds. But Matthew 25 is clear. The demarcation line, the point of judgment for every person in the end of time is, how did they respond to Christ? Those that look to him for refuge will find Psalm 50 fulfilled. Let me read you again what Psalm 50 says. In this warning that there is a day of judgment, that some have forgotten God, Psalm 50 is actually full of hope. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest they tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. We simply thank God. We acknowledge that he is the one that brings about salvation. That song Creed that I mentioned earlier, listen to one of the verses that they have later. Having acknowledged I'm stuck in my own prison, it goes on, it says this: I hear a thunder in the distance, see a vision of a cross. I feel the pain that was given on that sad day of loss. A lion roars in the darkness. Only he holds the key, a light to free me from my burden and grant me life eternally. Our only hope is in the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of my favorite works of Russian literature is The Death of Ivan Illich. I know I've mentioned it before, but it's an astounding story. If you've never read it, it's about 120 pages, short. It's a great story. You've had some time to read it. It came out quite a while ago, so spoiler alert, I'm going to give it all away. It starts with him hanging some drapes, and he falls, and he gets this bruise, and it's just this little thing, but it won't go away, and he has to go to the doctor, and things get worse and worse. And the first third of the book is about his denial of death, that death couldn't possibly come. He's lived this banal, self-serving, selfish life where he and his wife have slowly grown apart, where he only cares about himself. But the first third of the book is simply about trying to deny death. And then he begins to come to grips with the fact that he's going to die. And as he does, he hates everyone around him because their lives are so shallow and superficial and petty. He hates his family, his children, his former friends. because as he's dying, he can see their selfishness and how they're not really living life. And then right at the end, it hits him. As the book describes, that he feels like he's being shoved into this dark sack with no bottom, and he's hanging on the sack and doesn't want to get pushed in, and he realizes that his life was empty and shallow and petty, and that he hadn't lived the real thing. And after 3 days of screaming, as he's about to die, and his family comes in to surround him, he realizes that there's a way forward, and that way is the way of repentance. He turns to his family and he says, "Forget," meaning to say forgive, but he knew that it didn't matter because the one who needed to hear had heard. You see, it's before God that we all stand and fall. We don't know. One of the things about this doctrine of hell is that we don't know how someone stands before God. It's only before God they have to answer. We may never hear someone say, "Forgive me." We may never understand what they say in their dying moments, but God can save in the 11th hour. Tolstoy shows a man that in the end actually dies at peace because he actually has lived the way he should have lived, in repentance and faith. How about you? Have you tasted the mercy and goodness of God? Have you tasted that in Christ and in knowing him, you can have true life? A life that you cannot find anywhere else. Jesus promises that the one who comes to him, he will never cast out, that in knowing him, you experience a life that you cannot find anywhere else. If you have trusted in Christ, this passage calls you again to come back and again to find your life in him, to find your hope in your relationship with him. If you've never trusted in Christ, this passage reminds us that today is the day of salvation. You can trust in him today. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't go to bed tonight unless you know that you have peace with the God of the universe. The reason Christ came was to bring peace, not a sword, the first time. He is coming again with a sword. But his first coming was in meekness and humility and love because God loves the world. And he calls all people to respond to him in faith. Lastly, for those that you know and love that haven't come, this passage reminds us that God is the just and merciful one, and that our role is simply to, I know it doesn't say this on the surface, but simply to be those that pray and trust, to acknowledge that the judge of all the earth does what is right, that someone else's soul before God is not my responsibility, but I can beg and cry out and ask the God of the universe to move, and I can trust that the God of the universe is both just and merciful, and that ultimately, he is God, and he will do what is right and good. Holy justice, holy mercy. And I know that it's spelled differently, but this God is holy, glorious. If you look in Revelation 19, 1 through 8, I just encourage you to write that down. I know I'm running late. But Revelation 19, 1 through 8 shows us that the saints in heaven, that the all of creation glorifies God both for his justice and for his mercy. That God's judgment on the nations is something to give him praise for. His mercy on the nations is something to give him praise for. Our lives are to be filled with his praise. So what have we seen today? I want to summarize using a phrase from Francis Schaeffer, a pastor and theologian from the 40s and 50s. He used to talk about how all people need to practice a double bow before God. The first bow is bow before God as creator, acknowledging his holy justice, acknowledging that he is God, that his ways are right, that he is utterly different from us. His character is perfect. He is holy and righteous altogether, that he does what is right. This first bow requires acknowledging our sin, that we like to set ourselves up. We like to exalt ourselves over against God. And secondly, Schaeffer talked about the bowing before him as Redeemer, acknowledging that he alone can save, that not the work of our hands, that is only his mercy. And the fact that we do this double bow shows that he is holy, glorious. we're acknowledging His glory, acknowledging His beauty, acknowledging that all we do is worship before Him. Let us look to this God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, at this point in Your word, at Your proclamation to the world that You are a just and righteous God, our sin is exposed to the core. And yet, Father, we thank You that You are a good God, and that the message of Your word from Genesis 3 through Revelation 21, the message is that You are a God who in mercy has brought about salvation. Thank You for the salvation we have in Christ. And Father, we cry out to You and we ask that You, in Your mercy, would continue to bring people into Your kingdom, that You would fill up Your table, that the new heavens and the new earth would be filled with people that join us in bowing before You as Creator and Savior. We love You and we praise You for the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. For we already reminded us that Christ drank the cup of God's wrath so that we would experience the cup of God's blessing. This language is not mine. It's borrowed straight from the Bible. Paul talks about the cup of blessing with which we bless, that if you come and partake of communion and you're trusting in the name of Christ, what this supper reminds you of is God's mercy and grace. It reminds you that forgiveness of sins is only found in Christ. And it reminds you that the ability to obey, the ability to follow after God is yours, not because of your strength, but because Jesus strengthens His people. So for those that recognize their weakness and recognize their sin, this table is here for you. If you've been baptized and acknowledge your hope and faith in Christ, come with humility, acknowledging your brokenness and your need for a Savior to strengthen you, and come with joy and gratitude because this table reminds you of God's blessing on your life, that you have life now and you will have it for all eternity because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. For those who have never acknowledged their hope and faith in Him, please don't partake of this. Instead, consider your relationship with God. Jesus offers Himself as a free gift to everyone who surrenders to Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Before we come, just one quick note in terms of ordering supplies. We ran a little bit short on grape juice today. So if you prefer grape juice but are willing to take wine, please take the wine to leave the grape juice for those that really don't want to have the wine. By next week, we hope to have this remedy. Thank you for your patience and your forbearance and love for each other in this. Let's look now to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank You for this feast. We ask that You would strengthen our faith, for we trust in the name of Jesus. Amen. For as on the night that our Lord was betrayed, that He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This is My body broken for you." In the same manner, after supper, He also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. Let us therefore with one voice proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. I invite the elders to come forward.